I'd like to ask you to pray with me as we step into God's Word this morning. God, our Father, we thank you for the truth of your Word, the life that you have breathed into your Word. In Scripture, we learn in many, many different places that you bring us to life by your word. We are to live by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. You change us by your word. You nurture us by your word. And your word is true. Let every man be a liar and God's word be true. But we must confess, and I do confess, that we have trouble sometimes believing your word, especially when it comes into contrast and conflict with our circumstances, our own will for our own lives, our own opinions and ideas about what church ought to look like or be like. And so this morning, as we begin to unpack this obvious truth that the church has been unjust in its expression all over the world, help us to confess our sin. Help us to repent. That is, both acknowledge our sin, turn away from it, and turn to you. And help us walk in freedom and forgiving those who have hurt us, as Dave mentioned, forgiving ourselves for the times that we have hurt others, and help us to walk together in an ongoing condition of being forgiven and forgiven. By your grace, I pray that you would visit us in these moments, by your Spirit, through your word. In Jesus' name.
Everyone who considers Christianity brings heartfelt questions and intellectual objections born out of real-life experiences. They're looking for answers, but even more, they're looking for a safe place to ask their questions. Join me as I meet with a group of people who don't believe in the Christian faith to discuss six of the most common objections to Christianity. Welcome to The Reason for God. Welcome to our fifth session. Glad you're here. And our topic for tonight is, why is the church responsible for so much injustice? Why are Christians such hypocrites? Somebody put it to me this way, actually several people. They've said, even if Christianity is so great, why is there so much injustice and hypocrisy? Not only in the institutional church historically, but even in Christians that I have met or I see. So they can't identify with Christianity, either as an institution or Christian individuals, because of what they see as apparent injustice and hypocrisy in the track record of Christians in the church. To what degree do you feel that way, too? What has your experience been? Let's go.
So for me, I want to answer the question, the second question, by asking a question in terms of why are Christians such hypocrites? What are some common hypocrisies that Christians that you're aware of are accused of?
You're asking me to give you ammunition?
Ammo, I'm just, as someone who, you know, I just think people who have publicly stated values, ethics, morals, are more likely to be subject to the claims of being a hypocrite because they actually put out there a standard by which they live by, so they're more likely to. So
yes.
I think this is the case for any individual who might make public a degree of what their stances are, because it's very hard to hold those. But I'm just curious, what are some common ones that you're aware of that Christians are sort of accused of?
I would still rather collect examples.
Sure.
But to me, a hypocrite is an inconsistent person. A person that says one thing, does another, and kind of knows that they're doing something wrong, but puts up a front. I think most of us, do we agree on that? Is that would be what a hypocrite is?
Yes.
So, but I would be happy to have some of you answer Eddie's question.
Yeah, I would think that popes who preach about chastity and about premarital sex, who then have children out of wedlock with nuns, are examples of hypocrites.
Yeah, I would agree. I think everybody would.
Well, it's across the board. I think in every aspect of human endeavors, you're going to find people who transgress some kind of norm. I think it's within our psychological makeup to not always follow the rules, to choose paths outside of what might be generally accepted.
The church being responsible for many injustices, I rather feel that the there is a case here. The list is almost, one doesn't know where to begin.
Yeah, I feel like it's not, I wouldn't say that I'm judging the church or Christians for being hypocritical or for producing more injustice than other institutions. Most institutions have produced injustice, or certainly most institutions that have some power in the world have created injustice at some point. But if you are going to make a moral claim, if you are going to, in some sense, say we are special in some sense, then by your own terms, you know, the temptation is to judge you by your own terms, basically.
I think the objectionable Christians that I've seen, I don't know, maybe they are loving the Lord. I have no idea what they're, you know, what they do on Sundays or any other day. But I think the part that I see being really problematic is the love your neighbor part. You know, I see them being judgmental. I see them being extremely self-righteous. And I see them holding people that they deem to be sinners to a different standard than they would themselves. And I find that to be extremely problematic.
You might find helpful on the back of your bulletin, there's a listening guide of sorts with some blanks. I would invite you to refer to that throughout the rest of our message. Might pull out a pen or a pencil to fill in the blanks along the way. We are coming to the end of our series, God's View of the Universe and Everything in It. And I want to remind us that we are getting God's view of the universe and everything in it, which includes us. And God has given us His view in the Bible. But the question consistently is, will we believe His word? We're continually confronted with that question. Will I believe? Will you believe? Will we believe what His Word teaches? Our title for this morning and the next week, in fact, comes from the topics of discussion that we just saw a bit of from the Reason for God DVD series. And we've heard from several of you that you're appreciating both this sermon series as well as the little video vignettes that we're including along the way. And so thank you for that. And as we noted before, our plan is to show the whole series, The Reason for God, in the spring, right here in worship. And we're doing this so that you can invite your friends, your family, your coworkers, your neighbors, your classmates, whoever it is that you have in your relationships who might be asking these questions that we are trying to answer from God's Word in Holy Scripture. And so we're doing this series of messages to prepare for that time, to give us a head start, so to speak, but especially to give us some biblical background as to how the Bible answers the questions that people are asking. So I'd ask that you be thinking and praying about who you will invite when that time comes up in the spring of 2012, and then actually invite them. Because your participation, our participation together, will be vital to fulfilling what we believe to be God's purposes in this. Now the two questions that Pastor Tim Keller spoke just a few minutes ago. Why is the church responsible for so much an injustice? and why are Christians such hypocrites? I've combined these into one title, Why the Church is Unjust and Christians are Hypocrites. But as I got into it, I realized that I had no hope of dealing with both of these topics in one sitting. And so I'd like to deal with the first question, why the church is unjust. You'll see it says God's view of the universe and everything in it, part 7a. Why is the church unjust and Christians hypocrites? Part 1. This is part 1. So why is the church unjust? Or why, more affirmatively, the church is unjust? Perhaps you recoiled just a bit, either when you read the content of our sign, or when you just heard our title or read it in the bulletin, because it's not so much a question but an assertion. The church is unjust. It also suggests that there's an answer, which I believe that there is. And so we're going to look at God's Word in Scripture. So I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew, chapter 16. If you're using our pew Bibles this morning, and I do hope that you'll take some Bible in hand and turn to Matthew 16, it's on page 950 in our pew Bibles. Matthew, chapter 16. And in just a few moments, I'll ask you to stand as we declare aloud together the truth and life that are in God's Word, according to Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Since very early, nearly the beginning of human history, and for sure from just after the fall of humanity into sin, human beings and the institutions we form have clamored and competed for survival. Injustice has been the result. Now, Webster's New World Dictionary, Second College Edition, defines injustice as, quote, the quality of being unjust or unfair, the lack of justice, or simply wrong, or secondarily, an unjust act, injury, or wrong. I don't know about you, but for me, that was less than unhelpful. I'm sure the OED would have done better. But let's give it another try. Let's look up unjust. So we look up unjust, and it says, not just or right, unfair, contrary to justice. Not sure we're there yet. Quite yet. Okay, let's look up just, or maybe even justice, to get a sense of what those things might mean. Okay, just. The same as joust. No, that's not it. That was the second usage. No kidding, I'm not making this up. Look at it. Second usage, the same as joust. Okay, here it is. Just. Right or fair. Equitable, impartial, as in a just decision. Or secondarily, righteous, upright, as in a just man. So there's this quality of being right and righteous and fair. So to be unjust is to be not right. Unrighteous or unfair, as we heard in the definitions before. Just for fun, which was another use of just. Did you catch that? Just for fun. The good news is I didn't work hard at that one. Let's look up justice. In Webster's, the choice of dictionaries for Americans everywhere, we find, quote, the quality of being righteous, rectitude, which, come to think of it, sounds painful. Number two, impartiality or fairness. Or thirdly, the quality of being right or correct. Okay, so when we say that the church or another institution or a person or a group of people is unjust, we mean more or less that it's not right. It's wrong. It's unfair. If you've watched the news lately, and by lately I mean the last 50 years or so, then you've seen and heard the tragic and unjust consequences when institutions circle their corporate wagons to protect and preserve their institutions' reputations, their market shares, as well as their leaders. Who hasn't heard over the last couple of weeks the tragic events at Pennsylvania State University? The most astonishing news is that for the purposes of preserving, and I quote, a legacy of a football program, for goodness sake, a predator was allowed to go on preying on children for years. But the church has not been immune from charges of injustice and from actually being unjust throughout the ages, at least after the first couple of centuries of the church's existence. It, as an institution, has been labeled as unjust and responsible for a wide variety of injustices wherever it's been. And we need to be honest about that. For example, I simply don't know how one remains a Roman Catholic with the rolling disclosures of children having been exploited by priests all over the world and the massive cover-up to preserve the institution for decades, maybe even centuries. This leads us to our first point of truth this morning. You see it there in your listening guide with a couple of blanks. Then we'll read our scripture passage for this morning. Please look at number one. There on the back of your bulletins, here it is. All human institutions. Somebody say all. There really is no exception. All means all in this case. All human institutions seek to survive, increase their market share, promote their brand, and protect and preserve their power base. Now, not all institutions become unjust in the way that we have just described. We certainly hope that very few, in fact, do. And yet all human institutions tend toward preserving themselves, their positions in culture, in society, in the market, and their leaders. First, and above every other value. So injustice happens regularly wherever there are human institutions whose job it is primarily to preserve itself. But thank the Lord Jesus, it doesn't have to be that way with His church. And please note that I said His church, because Jesus did not ever, nor does He now establish the church as a primarily human institution. We've made it that. At least, we tend to make the church a merely human institution. So let's look and see what God's Word has to say. So I'd like to ask you to stand with me as we read aloud God's Word in Scripture. From the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, beginning with verse 13. Again, we're on page 950 of our Pew Bible. Let's declare aloud God's Word. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" He asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by My Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to the truth of your word and apply it. Be willing, be courageous, be people of faith to apply it to our own lives, indeed even the ministry of your church here at Bethesda. Correct us, encourage us, renew us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. In his excellent book, Losing Our Virtue, Why the Church Must Recover Its Moral Vision. Think on that title for a second. Losing Our Virtue, Why the Church Must Recover Its Moral Vision. In it, Dr. David Wells writes about recovering our place in God's plan to reconcile the world to himself. Quote, "Irony is never far from the life of the church. Scripture speaks of the church in exalted terms, but what we see of it in the world is often quite disappointing. On the one hand, the church is the community called into existence in eternity, now joined together in Christ, who is its head. It is the people of God. With the Spirit's marks upon it, it is entrusted with the gospel and is the embodiment of God's truth in this world. This is where we hear the confession of Christ. This is where we hear the word of God preached. It is here that we expect to see manifested the power of the Spirit, the grace of Christ, the hope of life everlasting. On the other hand, this is a very human community too. We see the Spirit's power, but we also see alongside it the power of sin. We see God's power, but also human frailty. We see Christ's grace, but also pride in its many forms. Part of the answer to the correct assertion why the church is unjust is found here in our passage in Matthew chapter 16, where we find that Jesus declares that he will build his church and even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we'll delve more deeply into his words in just a moment. But part of the answer is also found in our identity. Who are we? What is the church? And who are we who believe that we have been gathered together as his church? Mark something there, put something there in your place in Matthew 16, and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll come right back to Matthew 16, but I do want us to get this from 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'll read verses 14, 15, and 16, but I would like for you to note something very important about who we are. In verse 15, 1 Timothy, if you're using our Pew Bibles, sorry I left this out, page 1152. Paul writes by the Holy Spirit to young Pastor Timothy, the church of the church at Ephesus, from verse 14, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves." Watch this now. "So that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." It's very interesting to me how here by the Holy Spirit, Paul says how you ought to conduct yourself as the household of the living God, the pillar and foundation or support of the truth. And then he essentially gives a doctrinal statement, verse 16, beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He, speaking of Jesus, appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Our second point of truth this morning, taken directly from 1 Timothy chapter 3, is this: the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to hear what's implied. There's an implication that there is another church. Oh, we can get together and amass some resources and we can build our church. That's not what Jesus is talking about. And that's not what we're talking about here this morning. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a merely human institution, but spiritually, and I do want to make sure that you get that, whenever we talk about from Scripture this word spiritually, we're not talking about it as the world talks about it. Oh, I'm a spiritual person, little s. When the Scripture talks about being spiritual, or when the Scripture uses the adverb spiritually, it's talking about the activity, the power, the work of the Holy Spirit. Capital S. So I recently shared with our elders, I've begun to capital my S's when I write spiritual or spiritually when I'm speaking about the work of the Holy Spirit. And I want us to get this. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a merely human institution, but the spiritually established. That means in the Holy Spirit. Nurtured in the Holy Spirit. And increased in the Holy Spirit. And we are the household of the living God. Therein lies the problem. Whenever and wherever the church becomes human institution, there we will find injustice. Because we immediately begin to seek our own survival. We immediately begin to preserve and protect the institution. We immediately begin to want to expand our brand name. That's not the church, Jesus said he would do. Let's go back to Matthew 16 and see what he did say. Matthew 16, beginning there with verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Point number three, taken directly from this text, is this: Jesus' question to his first 12 disciples. Jesus' question to his first 12 disciples is still highly relevant today and for the rest of eternity. Who do you say that I am? So let me ask you, who do you say that Jesus is? You see, if we read the passage carefully, we find that Jesus caught his disciples at the beginning of a theological apologetic discussion about who people out there in the world say that he is. But that question, and nearly limitless answers to it that might proceed pales in comparison with the question that Jesus asked of them then, and he is asking it of us today. Who do you say? Who do we say that Jesus is? If you'll allow me a follow-up question or two, what does the evidence of our lives say that we say that Jesus is? What does the evidence of our ministry here at Bethesda Church say that we say Jesus is? Peter had an answer. Peter had the correct answer, in fact, even if it did go well beyond his character, and this is quite common. It is for me. It's probably true for you. That our zeal is well ahead of our character, our knowledge, and our experience to follow through on. Does anybody realize that about yourself? I realize it about myself all the time. And if I didn't, I'd have a family to remind me. That was supposed to be funny. Okay. There's the polite. Canadians are usually very polite with their chuckle. In fact, there is a sense in which it's always going to be true. That is, if we have any zeal for anything at all, and especially for God, we are always going to be chasing what we should be. And certainly this was true for Peter, but to his considerable credit, he had the right answer. You are the Christ, or the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You see, Peter's answer to his Lord, this is number four, Peter's answer to his Lord, and that's a very important distinction. He was not responding to Jesus as a great teacher. He was not even responding to Jesus as a prophet, although they just said, this is one of the things that those folks out there say, you're a prophet of some sort. Peter and the other disciples had already given their lives to follow Jesus. They had left their fishing nets. Matthew had left his tax collecting business. You see, they were responding to, they were following Jesus as their Lord. And here Peter answered Jesus, his Lord, and his answer has been the foundation of the church throughout the ages. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says so. Or, if it's not entirely to Peter's credit, he didn't exactly figure this out on his own. At least he was listening to God's Spirit as God revealed to Peter Jesus' true identity. And I'd like to camp out here for just a couple of moments, verses 16, 17, and 18. First of all, Simon Peter answered. Now, this is going to become important in a moment, and so I'll explain it now so that we can maybe get it. In the Greek language and presumably in Jesus' words that he actually spoke when he spoke them, there's a play on words going here. And so I need to explain to you two words in Greek that sound similar, but they mean very different things. Peter, in Greek, is Petros. Not only is it a proper name, Peter, but it also means little stone. Little stone. There's another word in Greek for a huge boulder or bedrock. Sounds very similar. It's Petra with an A at the end. Petros, Peter, Petra, huge bedrock boulder. Simon Peter, little stone, answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, Notice he didn't say Simon Peter. Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, literally little stone. And on this rock, Petra, this huge bedrock boulder, I will build my church. You may be aware that there's some disagreement about what he was talking about. And there's a very fundamental misunderstanding of this verse that led one whole Roman Catholic Church to establish a handing down of the papacy based on a misunderstanding of this passage, that it was talking about Peter. Jesus isn't talking about Peter at all. He's talking about his confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And on this boulder, I will build my church. You see, Peter's answer to his Lord has been, in fact, the foundation of the church throughout the ages. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I tell you that on this rock, I, Jesus, will build my, Jesus' church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. As I was preparing earlier in the week, I came across an article with an engaging title. Couldn't have been more appropriate for this morning, and I hope that you'll agree. The title of the article is, Jesus said, quote, I will build my church, end of quote, but he didn't say anything about yours. I'll pause a second to let that settle in. In fact, I'll repeat it because I think some of you didn't get it. Maybe you did and you didn't. Jesus said, I will build my church, but he didn't say anything about yours. Or mine. The article is by church planting pastor John Meyer, and it's actually a reprinted chapter from his book, Hard Times When Church Planting Doesn't Go By the Book. Listen to this. My church, and see if maybe this resonates with you. My church is the one in the church planting books. At least that's what I want it to be. It launches large and grows, quickly reaching peak numbers, finances, volunteers, and the general constellation of concerns that go with a new plant get solved with prayer and elbow grease. Sweet. I'll have a church that runs like a Rolex by sticking to well-worn recipes. Everybody knows what that involves. The right mix of servant evangelism, social awareness, phrase-by-phrase expositions of the Bible or relevant topics, whichever. The right facility, location, number of parking slots, marketing, coffee, of course, art pieces, techno gadgets, band, and the ratio of cool people to nerds. That is my church, at least in my dream. I've read about it, and I want it. It's someone else's, but it may as well be mine. In fact, I want it so badly that when I look at the church the Lord is actually building around me, I still manage to see the one I would rather have. The downside comes when reality reminds me that what is coming into existence around me doesn't look like what I saw in the Sears catalog. For instance, after several years, our peak Sunday mornings only hit 80 attendance. A couple of times we went over 100 and had to put people in an overflow room. That's a far cry from the miracle grow I was expecting. Despite all our attempts to the contrary, folks visit a few times, swear that we're the best thing that they found. And if you've ever been a pastor or known a pastor, you've heard this 100 times. I'll be back next Sunday and we're going to plant here. And yet they still manage to find the exit. Call me a pessimist, but 10 out of 10 math majors would agree that it's hard to add when you're busy subtracting. John begins to include his article with these words. Please listen carefully and from the heart. Quote, the fact is, if Jesus would just get busy building my church, I would probably be in a more praising mood. Psalm 115:18 delivers an awesome uppercut saying, we will bless the Lord from this time forth. That's right, not some point in the future, but this time. These words trigger an internal follow-up that sounds a lot like my voice, except with a whole lot of wisdom. If you're not joyful at present, then you're missing out. You're missing God in the now. You're also missing the best part of your church's life history. Don't wish it away. Don't get down the road to where you think you want to be, only to pine away for the good old days when things used to be like we thought they should be. When things were small and manageable, when things were simple, when we had time to think about spiritual formation and nitty-gritty discipleship and Bible study and saving the neighborhood and Jesus. Be careful, because you'll miss the days before the church turned into an unwieldy department store with a hiring and firing ethic that replaced its familial atmosphere. I don't know about you, but I hear in John Meyer's words my own thoughts and my own sinful heart. We've looked at the truth that all human institutions seek to survive and consolidate their power and their prestige and their market share. We've seen that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a merely human institution, but God's household. We've heard Jesus' question to his first disciples, who do you say that I am? And see that it's still relevant today, massively relevant. We've also seen that Peter's answer, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the foundation of the church and has been and will be until Christ returns. Finally, we also see in this passage, number 5, here it is, the relationships and responsibilities given to those of us who bear the name of Jesus Christ. The relationships and the responsibilities given to those of us who bear the name of Jesus Christ are eternal in scope and duration. Now, there may be some folks out here, what do you mean, the name of Jesus Christ that I bear? There was only one Jesus Christ. Yes, but do you remember what they started calling us in Antioch? She's gone now, but there was a very famous, and you no doubt have heard about her also, a very famous American atheist, Madeline Murray O'Hare was her name, and she used to say this, I don't want any Christers to pray for my soul. When they first started calling us Christians in Antioch, it was likely in that sort of way. But now we've embraced the name Christian. If we have been bought by the blood of Christ, if we have been reborn by the Spirit of God, we bear the name of Jesus Christ. Not just among ourselves, but in the world. And the relationships and the responsibilities given to all of us who bear the name of Christ are eternal and scope and duration. Look with me there at verse 19. Jesus speaking here. And I would suggest that, yes, he is speaking clearly to the 12, but he's also speaking to everyone who would believe on their word. This applies to all of us, verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. We don't have the time or the knowledge even to unpack what all that means. In fact, no one does. There are as many opinions about what that means, almost as there are commentators. What was Jesus talking about? I do think that we can get a sense if we actually translate it literally. This is what it says. The words of Jesus, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been bound in heaven. See, we read it here, and it's usually translated in a simple future tense. But it's not like that in the Greek. It's in the perfect future. And the sense is that whatever we do in the name of Christ has already been decreed by the God who sits on the throne. That wherever we bear the name of Christ, whenever we act in the Spirit of Christ, we are literally fulfilling the eternal purposes of God when we say that thing, when we do that thing, when we are that thing. Friends, the relationships and responsibilities that we have as the bearers of Christ's name, Christian, have eternal scope and duration. Question is, are we going to bear his name or our own? Now, before you make a snap judgment, are we going to bear the name of Christ, or am I going to bear the name of Mark, or am I going to bear the name of Bethesda Church? You see, it's a lot easier to invite people to your church than to share Christ with. It's a lot easier to make church members than it is to make disciples of Jesus. Who make disciples of Jesus. Who make disciples of Jesus. Why is the church unjust? It becomes unjust when we make it our church. When we turn the church of the Lord Jesus into a merely human institution, we can do better. Not on our own, but we have the very Spirit of God within us, individually, corporately, and we have his word to guide. God, our Father, Lord Jesus, forgive us for turning your church into our church, your household into our household, something other than the foundation and support of the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus in his person embodied the very word and life of God. We have the Spirit of truth living within us, living among us, living through us out into the world. How could we ever seek anything different? I pray, Lord, as we have gathered here in the name of Jesus Christ, that you will continue to grow us up into the knowledge of him. Not the knowledge about him, the knowledge of him. And that we will truly be known as the household of the living God. Because Jesus is building his church among us and with us. In Jesus' name.